Furthermore, it is sealed with seven seals, apparently fixed on the edge of the scroll in such a way that each of the seals had to be successfully opened if the scroll was going to be unrolled and then read. But the most important feature of this scroll was that it was being held in the right hand of God the Father himself. Whatever information the scroll contained was mightily important. God himself was holding on to it. And now he is about to pass it on to someone else. This is not some trivial message, which begs the question, well, what does the scroll contain? What message is written on this scroll? What does it reveal? And if it's a message from God, which of course obviously it is, why does God not just speak this revelation? Why does he put it in a book and seal it up apparently for centuries? There are a couple places in the Old Testament where books or scrolls, something like the one described in Revelation 5, is also referred to. One place is in Ezekiel, in chapter 2. Let me read a couple verses from chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, calling him into the ministry. God says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. It was spread out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe." We are not told exactly what this scroll contains, but we do know that the message is described as words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. All words which are describing something producing pain or suffering or sorrow. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel also is concerned with a book. It says in chapter 12 and verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Daniel was told to take a book, seal it up, and it was to remain sealed until the time of the end. Now, I believe that John's vision of the scroll in Revelation 5, along with Ezekiel's scroll and the one revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, are one in the same book, containing the same message from God given originally to Daniel and told to be sealed until the time of the end. And now in chapter 5 of Revelation, John is privileged to watch as that scroll is opened and its contents are about to be revealed. What is the message of the scroll? Well, I believe from the limited information that we are given, it seems best to understand this scroll as some have called it the title deed to the earth. A document detailing why and how the one who opens it is the rightful ruler over the earth. This scroll is not precisely a will. It doesn't just list the inheritance that will be given, but rather it describes how the one who receives this scroll is the only one worthy in all the universe to open it. Beginning in chapter 6, the seals are going to be opened. and the contents of the scroll will be specifically revealed, and it will begin to reveal the outpouring of God's judgments upon the earth. In other words, the earth is going to be judged because of its rebellion and sin as a prelude to the coming of the rightful king of this universe. The scroll indicates that the earth must be judged in order to prepare the way for the coming king. Remember that Jesus Christ created this world. It was his originally by right of creation. He made it. It belongs to him. But Satan enticed Adam to disobey God's command, and Satan has been at it ever since, raising up sinful, willful men who will do whatever Satan wants them to do in an attempt to take control of this world away from Jesus and to themselves. And no one has ever succeeded. No human ruler has ever succeeded in ruling the entire world. At least not for an extended period of time. But they continue to try. We see it even in our day. Men who have designs on ruling the entire world. That's all because of Satan's empowerment of these individuals. That's what Satan wants. He wants the control of the world ultimately, and he works through human beings to try to get that to happen. Well, the scroll in God's right hand is the title deed which affirms that one day Jesus Christ will take back what is rightfully his, and he will be restored in the eyes of the entire world as the only legitimate, worthy ruler of this universe. This is the same message that God revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive. That's part of the contents of the scroll. Well, the drama of this whole scenario intensifies in verse 2 as John sees a mighty angel crying out with a loud voice. That term, loud voice, is a supreme understatement, since the effect of this cry is to allow the entire universe to hear this question. The angel speaks in such a way that through every corner of the universe, the question can be heard. The angel cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? This is the question of the ages. Who is worthy to rule over this world? To open the scroll and to break its seals implies that the worthy one will then carry out the directives of the scroll. He will open the scroll, he'll read what it says, and then he will carry out whatever it is that the scroll tells him to do. Worthy indicates that there must be someone in this universe who has the innate characteristics, the authority, and the power to carry out all that the scroll dictates. And so the cry goes out to the entire universe, who is worthy to open this scroll? Immediately, a search is made of the entire universe. And it's discovered that there is no one in heaven worthy to open the scroll. That means none of the angels. None of the angels, with all the power that they have, Gabriel, Michael, any of the rest of them, none of them have the inherent characteristics that make them worthy to open the scroll. They were created beings. They are not worthy to open the scroll. A search is made on the earth. And obviously, I would think we would assume, obviously there was no one on earth who is worthy to open the scroll. No great king or leader of people. Even the great godly men of Scripture, none of them are worthy to open this scroll. They look under the earth. The demonic creatures, or even Satan himself, and all those creatures in the netherworld behind the scenes that we can't even see, clearly none of them are worthy to open the scroll and to rule over this world. They'd like to think that they are. Satan would certainly love to have that power, but he's not worthy either. From heaven to hell and all points in between, the angel looked for someone worthy to open the scroll. And when it's discovered that there's nobody worthy, John begins to weep. It's a loud wailing. He is crying almost uncontrollably because no one is able to open the scroll. And you have to ask yourself, well, why did John weep so bitterly? Well, obviously, it's because John understood that creation is under a curse because of the sin of Satan and because of the sin of Adam and all the rest of us. He understood the powerful effect that sin has upon the world and upon human beings. We are all affected by the sin of Adam. And he realizes that unless someone is found who can redeem the world and its people, then there's no hope. There is absolutely no hope. Without someone worthy to open the scroll, the earth and its inhabitants were doomed by the curse and consigned to eternal death and damnation. Without someone to open the scroll, there's no deliverer. There's no savior. There's no redeemer. And the earth would one day just be destroyed and go out of existence, and that would be the end of it. So John is weeping. However, in verse 5, we're told that his weeping was a bit premature. One of the elders, one of those elders that are seated on the 24 thrones around the throne of God, one of the elders spoke up and said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so there was someone worthy. There was someone worthy to open the scroll, someone to accept the title deed to the earth, someone worthy to be the true ruler and king over the entire world. And the elder describes this person with two very significant titles. The first is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, when Jacob is giving his blessing to his sons, and he comes to Judah. And this is what he says to Judah. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall come on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From my prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This passage is telling us that there was going to come out of the tribe of Judah a lion-like figure. The figure, the image of a lion, of course, is used commonly in all kinds of literature to depict strength and dominion and fierceness and power. Well, God is telling us that this describes his Messiah. This is the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. They expected this kind of a Messiah to come, who would come in great power and would destroy their enemies and set up a great kingdom of which Israel would be the prime nation. Also, John is told that this one who can open the scroll is described as the root of David. This takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump, that's the root of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and on it goes. This verse is telling us that the worthy one, the one worthy to open the scroll, would be related to King David. This is a reference to the Messiah, the fact that the Messiah would come from the loins of David. He would have to be in that family, in that line, in order to be the Messiah. So John begins to look for someone like this, some kind of person like that. And he looks around the room to see who is there that could be this worthy one to receive the scroll and to open it. He looks between the throne and the four living creatures, the cherubim, the four cherubim. And there among the 24 elders, he sees a lamb. A lamb. What could be more out of place in this setting? The only legitimate, worthy king of all the universe is a lamb? And the word that's used here for lamb is a word that refers to a little lamb. The connotation almost being a lamb that was set aside as a family pet. That sound familiar? Do you remember God's instructions to the Israelites on the night before the first Passover? Told them to take a lamb, set it apart, and bring it into your house and make it part of your family so that it became to your family members as their lamb. And God said, and then take that lamb that you have come to know and perhaps even love, take that lamb, and that's the lamb that you're going to sacrifice. And put its blood over the doorpost so that the angel will pass over you. Same word that's used here for the lamb. This is the lamb that Jesus is talking about. Furthermore, John sees that the lamb is standing as though he had been slain. In other words, John saw the appearance of a lamb who had all the evidences of being killed in some way, but now he is very much alive. What was it that John saw that led him to believe that the worthy one had been killed? I think obviously John saw the wounds on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ inflicted on Calvary when he was crucified for our sins. which tells us that throughout all eternity into heaven itself, the wounds on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be a visible reminder to us forever and ever of the price that Jesus had to pay for our salvation and for him to receive the title deed to the earth. Obviously, the one whom John saw represented as a lamb standing is none other than the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus has the authority, has the power, has the divine characteristics necessary to qualify him as the rightful ruler of the universe. But why? What gives Jesus this right? Notice in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered. He has conquered. This lamb that John is seeing has done something unique, something no one else has done. And that qualifies him to receive all the kingdoms of the earth as his inheritance someday. What is it that Jesus has conquered? Well, he's conquered the three most significant enemies that we as human beings will ever face. He conquered, first of all, sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, in a very familiar passage, listen to what it says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we were. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Christ has conquered sin. Sin is a defeated foe. We don't have to give in to sin. We don't have to let sin rule over us any longer as believers. We can say no to sin and defeat it because Christ has defeated sin. Secondly, Christ has conquered and defeated Satan. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Every unbeliever is in slavery to Satan. They do what Satan wants them to do. They don't realize it. They don't think that's what's happening, but that's what's happening. Satan controls them. They're in bondage to Satan. But for the child of God who has put his trust in Jesus Christ, that bondage has been broken, and Satan no longer has to rule over us. He can't rule over us because we have the power of the Spirit of God living within us to enable us to defeat Satan in our lives. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death itself. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. That's the best we can hope for. That's what we deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have life. We have the free gift of eternal life because Jesus Christ has conquered. So he has done something that no one else has done. No one else was able to do this. No one else had the power. No one else had the inclination to do these things. You couldn't have died yourself and accomplished any of these things. There was only one person in all the universe who could conquer sin and Satan and death. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has done that, he now deserves to have the right to open the scroll and to receive from God the Father the kingdoms of this world. Notice that this lamb is also unique in that John sees upon his head seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now listen carefully as we bring this together. This is really the key to this entire passage, I think. The seven horns are symbolic of great power, used that way in Scripture many places. The worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the power to do whatever the scroll dictates must be done. The seven eyes, we've seen this before in Revelation, indicate the complete and perfect knowledge of the Holy Spirit of God. So the worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ here, has total knowledge, complete wisdom of everything and everybody in the universe. This worthy ruler is about to be given the title deed to the earth, and when he receives it, God's judgments will begin to be poured out upon the earth. But they will be poured out in accordance with the mighty power of God, so that no one can stop them, no one can deter them. You're not going to be able to avoid the judgments that will come, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. And also, God's judgments will target a world that God in his wisdom knows deserves to be punished. It's not just going to be punishment for no reason or just because God feels like doing that. It's going to be specifically in keeping with the sin and the rebellion and the unbelief that the world has committed for centuries. And God knows exactly who did what. God's judgments will be targeted accordingly. No one will escape, even though they will try, but that will be impossible. So the worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 7, he went. He took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And now the power of Almighty God and the instructions to carry out God's purposes for the rest of human history are passed from God to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one worthy. And beginning in chapter 6, he will begin to open each one of those seals. And as he does, his judgments will be poured out upon the earth. Just one observation to close this morning. I think you all understand, and you certainly should, that in Revelation 5, the lion and the lamb are one person. The lion portrays the royalty, the kingliness, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lamb portrays his humility and his submission to the will of his Father, even to the point of giving up his life, going to Calvary. This is the primary theme of Revelation. Victory through sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the victorious ruler who will rule over everything. Because he earned that right, he earned that title by his willingness to suffer on the cross and to die in order to pay for the sins of all mankind. He was totally and absolutely obedient to the will of his Father. And as a result, he earns the right then to be the one who will open the scroll. That example of Christ as the lion and the lamb ought to have impact upon our lives. The same is true in our spiritual lives, in our spiritual growth. Everything in our life is dependent upon our willingness to sacrifice for someone else, or to simply be obedient to whatever God asks us to do, which in many cases involves sacrifice. Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. And his life now should serve as an example to all of us of the same kind of behavior that God wants to see in his children. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves? Are we willing to give up things that are important to us? Are we willing to set aside some goal, some agenda, some desire in my life in order to serve the good of someone else that may need something done? For those of you who may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, Jesus as the lion is going to come to judge those who have been rebellious, those who have refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are so proud that they don't think they need God in their lives. Make no mistake about it, he is coming back. And for unbelievers, he is coming back as the lion, the judge, the king. And you will have to stand before him and give an account. But praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the lamb. And as the lamb, he comes for the needy. He comes for the oppressed. He comes for those who are willing to recognize their own sinfulness and to come to Jesus as the only means of salvation. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming one day and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you don't know Jesus in that way today, as the Lamb of God who's taken away your sin, then someday you may have to face him as the lion. Unless before you leave this earth, you give your heart to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you just a simple question for you to think about this morning. If the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to take control of this entire universe and to judge it righteously and equitably, fairly, don't you think that he is capable of taking control of your life? Do you sometimes feel fearful about the idea of turning over your life to someone else, that maybe that other person's not going to do as good a job as you would? Well, that may very well be the case if you're looking at some other human being to give control of your life to. But not if you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has every bit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And he has the power. He has the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection to guide and direct and to rule your life in the very best way that it can possibly go. Believe me, he knows better what that is than you do right now. You might think you have your life all mapped out for you and you know exactly what you're going to do and when you're going to do it and take this turn and that turn and you're all set. Believe me, God may have other plans for you. And if he does, those plans are far better than whatever you have planned for your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only worthy one. If he can rule this world, he can certainly rule your life and do it in a much better way than you can. Think about that for just a moment.